If you're anything like me, you share a fascination in the Christmas story. There's just something about the angels, something about the shepherds, something about the wise men, the journey of Joseph and Mary, and of course Christ in the manger, all that come together, and just that whole story and how God worked that through. There's something about that that just kind of draws us in, where we want to have been there, to have seen it happen, to have seen the expressions on the shepherds' faces, to have heard what that was like for the angels to declare the Savior's birth. There's something about that that is just gripping to our hearts and to our souls. And there might even be some nostalgia, if you're like me, if you remember the first time as a child, hearing these things for the first time and it beginning to sink in, what these things really mean and how this is truly behind the Christmas season and what it all means. So if you do share that love that I have for the Christmas story, as Dave said, you might be a little disappointed, actually, by the passage that we're in, because there aren't any shepherds, there aren't any wise men, there aren't any stars or angels or anything like that that we typically associate with the Christmas story. And so we might be a little disappointed, especially a week away from Christmas, and here we are without our typical Christmas text. But the text that is before us does have Christ Jesus, and that is the most important thing. And before you judge me too quickly here, that I just couldn't let go of preaching through Philippians, and so I'm forcing this into a Christmas message just because I couldn't give that up. But that isn't the case, because this truly is the Christmas message. The entire Christmas message is wrapped up in the text here, and what we know of Christmas, the meaning is all within Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. And while this passage doesn't show the circumstantial things that were happening around Christ's birth, it gives a different perspective. It doesn't take it from an earthly view as to what was happening here during Christ's birth, but it actually has more of a heavenly view. It gives us a look behind the scenes, what happened in order for the incarnation to be possible. What was the mind of Christ before coming to earth? How was that even possible to begin with? So we get a different perspective, more of a heavenly view as to what was happening and what was the attitude of Christ when he was born. And here in the text, the incarnation isn't the only thing that is mentioned. It's not only the birth, but his birth is placed within the grand scheme of God's plan. We see here not just his birth, but we also see Christ pre-existent, what he was like in eternity past, and we're going to look at that. Not just his birth, but also his life. What was his attitude throughout his life? What was the attitude even unto his death? And also the reign that he had following his death. So we're going to be looking at his selfless birth and his life of service and his sacrificial death and his supreme reign that he had, his eternal reign as Christ. But the passage even goes further than this, because it doesn't just give the theological significance behind Christ's birth, but it's also placed, as always, within a context here, and we must remember that. As the last time I preached through Philippians, we were in verses 1 through 4 there, and we were talking about the great priority and the great call that God places on our life to be people of humility, to be a body of Christ in unity, and how we must work together and to esteem one another better than ourselves, not looking on our own things, but also on the things of others. And coming off of that, then we have verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And that's what launches us into this great passage on who Christ is. It's really showing that he is our prime example. This isn't just a passage of theological significance. It has moral consequences for us. It has ethical consequences for us. If we understand Christ and within his birth and what his life was like, and that's going to affect the way we live one towards another. And it's going to affect our humility and our unity towards one another. So we must remember that. Now, Christ not only came to restore our relationship with God, he also came so that our relationship with each other could be made right. It's never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But he came so that we could have an example in Christ, so that we could abide together in humility and have unity. That's part of the gift that we have in Christ. You know, in the carols that we sing, we often sing about having peace on earth. And we greatly desire this, and the world desires peace on earth. And you know, when we begin to understand what it means to abide together in humility, that's when peace on earth can begin to be achieved. We never reach it fully, not until Christ comes to earth. But we can begin to have peace on earth, a taste of it, when we live together in humility. And that's why Christ came wrapped in humility, our gift, His gift to us. He was wrapped in humility. Everything about His birth, His life, His death, even His exaltation, it was all wrapped in humility. And we're going to be seeing how that was. And so again, even as we go through this passage, don't worry, there will be many Christmas themes that surface as we look at this. So wrapped in humility, His selfless birth. We'll be looking at verse 5 and 6 here. You know, when we talk about the birth of a child coming, we often ask the question, well, what's it going to be? Is it going to be a boy or a girl? We want to know the type of person that it might be. But with the birth of Christ, we have a much greater question we need to ask. We already know it's a boy, but we need to begin to ask not just what's it going to be, we need to ask, who was He before? Who was Christ before He was even born? We need to take a step back, and verse 6 reveals this to us. Verse 5 is already speaking about Christ Jesus. Verse 6 then goes into who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So here we get a glimpse of Christ pre-incarnate. Christ who was being in the form of God. Now, that word being, the grammatical structure there doesn't simply mean that He was Christ being in the past, but that word being also has the idea He's continually being in the form of God. It doesn't stop. He's always in the form of God. But what does the form of God mean? You know, to our minds, that actually might seem to be a reduction as to who Christ is. If He's only in the form of God, does that mean He was pressed into a mold and only made to look like an external form of God, just a replica of God, but He wasn't really God? Is that what it's saying? Not at all. But the word form really has a much greater emphasis here. It's not just an external form of God that Christ had. When that word form, it's only used here in verse 6 and then again in verse 7 throughout the New Testament. The word form there conveys the idea of He was God in His very essence, to His very core, through and through. He was God. He was in the form of God. He was God pre-incarnate in eternity past. Throughout the Scriptures, this is confirmed to us. John 1:1. And verse 2 then, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning, for the same was in the beginning with God. Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Hebrews 1:3, again speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So we see Christ, He was God, eternity past. He's our Creator. He's over all things. And He holds all things by His power. This is Christ. Even before He was born, even before time began to tick, He was God. And we can't even imagine all that was wrapped up in Christ and who He was, what it meant for Him to be God. And we really actually don't have an idea of what He looks like before His birth, but we just know the glory that He had. And yet, even though He was God, even though in the form of God, the end of verse 6, though He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, to that we might say, excuse me, what does that mean? We don't often talk in words or phrases like this, so we need to get an understanding here of what this is meaning. Robbery, the idea of grasping something or seizing something or taking something selfishly or holding on to something for one's own personal gain. It's the idea of robbery here. So Christ did not selfishly hold on to the privileges and the honor that he had being equal to God. He was God. That never stopped. But he didn't selfishly hold on to all the glory and all the honor and all the magnificent things that are even beyond our comprehension, all the things wrapped up in what being God meant. He did not hold on to these things for his own personal gain. He never loses his divinity, that's for sure. But he did choose personally not to cling to the dignity and the honor that he had as God for the sake of you and for the sake of me. This is a marvelous truth. That if this wasn't true, we wouldn't have the Christmas story to begin with. Now, we are quick to remember at the beginning of time on how after the fall of man, there were several curses put on people. There was the curse put on Satan himself, the curse put on Adam and Eve. But we don't often think about, though, that there was another person cursed at the very same time. It doesn't jump out at us right away. But it wasn't a curse that God put on somebody. It was a curse that Christ put on himself. At the moment after the fall of mankind, he decided they're not going to be the only people that are cursed because of this. He said to himself, I'm going to be cursed as well. I'm going to hang upon a tree myself. Everyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed. He decided that for himself, that he was going to give up his honor and his glory as God and come down to earth someday, wrapped in humility, preparing himself to be our Savior. He decided to curse himself. And again, this is a very important thing about humility. You know, when somebody forces humility on us, when they kind of put us in our place or talk down to us or remind us of our failures and our faults, we call that humiliation, where we've been humiliated by somebody else. But Christ had true humility in that he brought himself low. No one else did it to him. He took it upon himself to humble himself. And that is the humility that he calls us to, not to have it forced upon us. He doesn't want to do that. He wants us to decide for ourselves that we're going to humble ourselves before him and before others in our own free will. He had a selfless birth. Before the beginning of time, he already decided he's going to set aside, have all the honor of being equal to God. He was going to set himself low. But not only did he have the selfless birth where he burst upon the earth in the form of an innocent baby and almost gone unnoticed if it had not been for the angels and if it had not been for the star declaring his birth. Who would have known his birth other than Mary and Joseph? No one. He came selflessly. But then also he had a life of service. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Another way to understand, he made himself of no reputation. Again, we might kind of stumble over that the first time we come across it because we're not used to that type of phrasing, but that he emptied himself of his glory that he had. But again, does this mean he emptied himself of divinity? Because this is often very misunderstood. He made himself of no reputation, and there will be some people that say, aha, you see, Christ stepped down from being God. He gave that up, and he simply became a man, so he wasn't really God on foot. He was simply just a very good man. Not at all, because if we look at the progression as to what happened, what does it mean that he made himself of no reputation? What happened as a result of that? We understand what he actually did. Again, he made himself of no reputation, so what was the consequence of that? Well, he took himself upon the form of a servant. Still being God, but also he took the form of a servant and made in the likeness of men. Not that he became a man and only a man, but he was like a man. Not taking on the sin nature, but being externally in the form of a man and experiencing everything that was common to men. But again, don't skip over that word form, because remember what we said before. If verse 6 is true, that being in the form of God means that he was in the very essence God, to his very nature he was God. And now it says he took upon himself the form of a servant. That means in his very essence, in his very nature, he also was a servant. He wasn't pretending to be a servant. He wasn't simply doing good deeds for the sake of looking good. He was a servant in his very heart. That was his attitude towards us, having a life of service to God, serving him, his will, but also serving us at the same time. Christ, what we understand here is that Christ, he poured himself out for us. So he could have come with, as he should come in his second coming, he could have come with trumpets blaring. He could have come on a white horse. He could have come as our judge. He could have set everything right. He could have been the king, his first incarnation, but he didn't. He put that off for a time and became the form of a servant. What a contrast to the gods and the goddesses of Greek mythology, where they do whatever they want, where they take advantage of their power and they do whatever pleases them. What a contrast to us when we have a position of authority where we often abuse it and take advantage of it at the expense of others. But not Christ. He didn't take advantage of his position at the expense of others, but he became a servant at his cost. It was his price to pay. No matter the cost, he served us. You know, this is beautifully illustrated in John 13, where it pictures Christ, where he laid aside his garments, it says, and he took a towel and girded himself, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Such an act of service and such an act of humility. But did you catch that? He laid aside his garments that he had, kind of giving us a picture. And theologically, he laid aside his garments of being God and his honor that he had in heaven and all the glory that was given to him from the angels in heaven and all that praise continually being given to him. He laid it aside, took a towel, if you will, coming to earth and washed our feet. He healed us. He brought eternal life. He spoke truth to us. He loved us. He discipled us. He poured out his very life to us. We must remember this, what it meant for Christ to come to earth, to be born in the likeness of men. You know, in our pride, we can begin to think, what a cute story. You know, Christ becomes a little baby, and we can romanticize that. You know, how cute of a story that is. But that's in our own pride, because we think that somehow as men and women that we're something special. But from our earthly view, we say, aha, see, Christ was born a baby. But from a heavenly view, the angels are probably saying, look how Christ humbled himself. Look how he lowered himself. How he emptied himself of all that he deserved and became a servant, laying aside his privileges as God. Once again, it was Christ himself who did this. He made himself of no reputation. So hold on to that. It was his own choice that he came to earth the way he did. A selfless birth that he had. A life of service that he lived. Again, moving to his death and how he had his death even in view as a coming to earth as a child. Verse 8, drink this in, just on again how much he humbled himself. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And once again, God doesn't want to force humility upon us. And it's God himself here who he humbled himself. And it's when we have a humble heart that we then begin to be primed for obedience. We can't obey simply out of a sense of duty, because that's legalism there. But when we obey out of a sense of humility, and that's true obedience, that's true love for God, that's true love for others. So understand this, what Christ did. If we didn't have Christ, God, who predetermined that He was going to lay aside everything that He had, who was not going to hold on to being equal to God with all His privileges that He had, if we did not have a God who predetermined that He was going to be a servant, and He already made up His mind about this, if we did not have a God who already decided He would humble Himself, then we would not have a God who would be obedient even unto His sacrificial death. And we need that. And if Christ put all this decision-making into humbling Himself and into being obedient, how much more should we, who are mere men and women, how much more should we make an effort to decide, to predetermine that we need to humble ourselves before God, we need to humble ourselves before each other if we're ever going to begin to be obedient. If Christ put all this thought into His incarnation, how much more should we? And to lay upon His grace and His mercy, saying, God, we need You to humble us, to live before You in humility and before others. And He humbled Himself to such an extent that throughout His life He was obedient, and His obedience even entailed His death on a cross, a death reserved for the slaves, for the traitors, for the rebels and the thieves of the world. That was the type of death that the cross was. Cicero, a Roman philosopher in the 50 years before Christ, he said this about the cross. He says, "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." The Romans knew, they knew the cross shouldn't even be a part of our thinking. It was such a horrible way to die, such a humiliating way to die. But the Romans said this, don't even let it be a part of your thinking. And Christ, though, it was the closest thing to His heart. It was the closest thing to His eyes. It was the closest thing to His ears. It was what He had set before Him. He was going to the cross. That was the goal set before Him. This comes out wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 12, if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Not that the cross was joy in any way, but He endured that. Why? Because of the joy set before Him. What was the joy? The joy of being able to call us His children. The joy of being able to bring us back into a relationship with Him. When we prepare a Christmas present for somebody and we go to the effort of buying it and of thinking this is going to be a present that person's going to enjoy, and when we put the effort into wrapping it and making it attractive and we look forward to giving that gift to that person and we can't wait to hopefully see the joyful expression on their face, that's what we look forward to. But besides maybe a few dollars that we spend out, and besides the time of wrapping it, there isn't anything that we endure in that. But Christ, He endured His entire life. He endured His death. Why? Because of the joy that He wanted to see on your face and in your heart, being able to be reconciled to Him. The joy of being able to see your heart wiped clean, to be able to see you recognize we're a sinner before Him. We are black before Him in our sin, and He wanted to see it wiped clean. He wanted to see us His children, to be able to welcome us into His kingdom and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, welcome into the kingdom of God." That joy was what motivated Christ to come to earth and to endure the cross. What is all this called? It's called so loved. So loved. He loved us to death. And because of that, he obeyed us. He obeyed his God to death. We need to remember that. We throw that word around a lot, so I love you to death. But if we really do love somebody to death, that means that we're going to spend our whole life towards serving them. And so if we love God to death with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength, we're saying in that phrase that we're going to be obedient to death. It's not just a sentimental feeling. It's a motivation to be obedient to God and to sacrificially be humble towards one another. If we love to death, we will obey to death as Christ did. Once again, not removing it from its context, Christ is putting verses 3 and 4 into practice. He is our prime example. Nothing that he did in his life was vainglory. He made himself lowly. He esteemed us better than himself. He looked not onto his own interest. He looked unto the interest of himself. Or into the interest of us and not himself. He wrapped himself in humility for the joy that was set before him. When's the last time you gave a gift to somebody who was in rebellion towards you, who had just treated you with hate, who had just treated you with disrespect, or who had just treated you with backstabbing, or whatever it might be? When's the last time we gave a gift to somebody like that? Not usually, probably. We usually give gifts to somebody that we want to give a gift to, where we want to see the expression on their face, and we know they're going to appreciate it. Not Christ. He gave a gift to people he even knew that would utterly reject it. And he would never see joy on their face. But he gave the gift of eternity anyway, as an offering. Here's eternal life, because I have paid for your sins on the cross. And we only need to believe in him, accept what he did for us. So not only did he have a selfless birth, a sacrificial death, he also had a supreme reign following his resurrection. And this is glorious, and this is a wonderful passage of Philippians. Some say this is kind of the heart of the whole book. And it is a climax of just glorious truth here. So verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even his exaltation was wrapped up in humility. Humility overflows from Christ's heart, even in his exaltation, which we're going to see. Now follow me here, because this is just a thought that I had this past week, and I was trying to work it out in my own mind, so follow me a little bit here, but thinking about how even his exaltation, even his kingship, is an act of humility. I began to think, you know, why did Jesus even have to be born as a baby in order to be a man? You know, because we always say Christ became a man, Christ became a man, and he died for us. And we say that all the time. Well, if Christ only needed to become a man, why not begin at 30 years old? You know, he created Adam that way. We don't know how old Adam was, but Adam certainly was an older man. He was not a baby. Adam was created as an adult, as a man, and he was called a man. He wasn't anything less than a man, even though he wasn't born. He was a man. So why, for Christ to become a man, why did he have to be born? Why did he have to even be conceived? Why did he have to go through all that in order to be a man and to be considered a man? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, because of his kingship, because of being born as the child of Mary and the child of Joseph, he became the heir to the throne of David. He had the rightful claim to be on the throne and to be king. But once again, why did he have to be born? If he was truly God, if he was truly King of Kings, Couldn't he just taken his kingship? Couldn't have he just sat on the throne and said, I'm God now, I'm king? But why did he have to be born through a line of Mary and Joseph in order to be through the descendant of David? And I think this is another act of humility. This is just one answer here as to why he needed to be born a baby. But it's an act of humility because Christ, even though he could have seized the throne without any help from us, he decided he was going to use an innocent virgin young lady, and he was going to use a willing, humble carpenter, and he's going to be born to be their children so that he could be the rightful heir of the throne of David. He uses ordinary people and ordinary events, even for his own ability to be able to be called king someday. What humility that he decided to choose us in such a way. So let that be a reminder to us that just as he used an innocent young woman and a young man who were humble themselves, who were ready to be used by God, what can he do through us if we just have a heart of humility and of a willingness to serve? But he's even wrapped up in humility and even more ways in his exaltation. Again, we've talked about how it was Christ himself who humbled himself, how it was Christ himself who took the form of a servant. But who exalts him? The language switches. It's not Christ who exalts himself. It's God who exalts him. It's God the Father who exalts Jesus Christ. Christ does not do this for his own vainglory, for his own benefit. It's God. Now, again, we might come back and we say, yeah, but God is the Father, and they're all Trinity, and so they're all one in the same way, so technically he was exalting himself, but there we have the complexity of the Trinity. Yes, they are one, but also the Son is always living in humility towards the Father. It was the Father who exalted the Son. Humility even here. And how did God exalt Jesus Christ? By giving him a name which is above every name. There's some differences of opinion here as to what that name is. We might be quick to think, well, the name is Jesus. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. But it gets a little bit complicated because of Jesus is a possessive there. So it kind of has the idea the name that belongs to Jesus is kind of what that is saying. So whether that is Jesus itself or whether that is the name Lord or maybe a name we don't even know yet, we can't say for sure as to what that name is. It might be Jesus, it might be Lord, but what we do know is that he has a name which is above every name, and we know who that name belongs to. He is above all. There is coming a day when the one who was completely obedient must be completely obeyed. And this is what God exalted the Son to a position once again. And after his life of service, he exalted him to a position of supreme rule, that he would rule over the earth, that he would be King, Lord of Lords, and that everyone and everything would know it. That he just wouldn't have this position of authority, of kingship, and it would go unnoticed. No, there will be a day where everyone knows. Every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. So what's that saying? It means that you and I are going to be side by side, kneeling at the throne of God, saying, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. But it also means that people who have never accepted Christ as their Savior, they also will be bowing. Their knees will also be upon the floor. And they'll be saying, Jesus Christ, I see you are Lord. We'll all be confessing with one tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. Is this universal salvation here? Not at all. This is just universal confession, where we all realize together, Christ is Lord. A position we try to take ourselves on the earth, but we realize, no, only Christ is Lord. So this is a dreadful and a fearsome thought, because we might say with our own lips, oh yes, I believe Christ is Lord. But just saying that can be very dangerous, because even those that are lost will someday say that. and they'll utter that from their lips, realizing, yes, Christ is Lord, and because of that, He's my judge, and I am facing eternal damnation because of it. But then we who believe in Christ will be able to say it with joy. We'll be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I'll be able to fellowship with Him. He is going to be my God for eternity, and I can enjoy His presence forever. Two groups here, saying the same thing, and in the same reverent position, but two entirely different eternities. Confessing that Christ is Lord. But even to a further extent, His exaltation was an act of humility. And how is that? Verse 11. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of whom? To the glory of God the Father. Not even to the glory of God the Son. To the glory of God the Father. Even His exaltation wasn't for His own glory. It was to the glory of God the Father. Once again, we have the complexity of the Trinity here, but it is a truth we must remember. This must be our heart. Everything that we do, everything that we say, wrapped up in humility. Why? To the glory of God the Father. That alone and nothing else. Someday, as we see here, there will be a day when we all witness Christ as Lord. We'll all confess that. We'll all be bowed before Him. That's without question. The big question is, who is bowed before Him now? And who is confessing Him as Lord now? That's the question that's before us. That's what we must deal with. Bringing this once again to the whole Christmas story, and this is fascinating how this goes about. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, this is talking about the journey of the Magi coming to Herod, and so we know this story well, but I'll remind us of a couple things here. Matthew 2, verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Well, that's good, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. If we just take that verse out of itself, we say, oh, Herod wants to worship Christ as Lord. But no, this is not his intention at all. We know the story. His real reason for asking it was because he wanted to kill all those that were born 2 years and under to take hold of his kingly reign himself. But note the difference between Herod and the wise men here. If we jump back to verse 2, so chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men, they were saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. So they both say the very same thing, both Herod and the wise men, I want to worship him. But even though they're saying the same thing, they have totally different approaches, totally different lifestyles. Verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking of the Magi, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fall down before him, worshipped him. What's the difference here between the Magi, the wise men, and Herod here? You see, the wise men, how did they even get to fall before a baby to begin with? Somebody who is probably maybe a year and a half or so? Why would they bring themselves to fall before a baby like that? Is because they were already immersed in the Scriptures. They were already understanding of the prophecies. They already had a humble heart. They already had a heart that was bowing before God, that they wanted to seek Him. They wanted to go on a journey to find Him and to know Him and to worship Him. They were immersed in God's Word, so they understood they needed to find Him.
They did that themselves. Herod, he depended upon other people to do the journey for him. He tells the wise men, go, search diligently so that I can worship him. That's not how it works. If you want to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you search for him yourself. You can't have somebody else go and do the searching for you. You can't have somebody else and do the Bible study for you. You can't have somebody else bring the truth before you and say, here it is. And we save ourselves all the work and we say, I worship God because of all that. No. If we truly have a heart to worship God, we will search for him ourselves. But even more, Herod never even saw Jesus. Never even saw him. He said he wanted to worship him. But the wise men, when they saw him, they fall down upon their knees, maybe even upon their faces, worshiping him, King of Kings. Wise men sought Jesus Christ, and those who seek Christ are still wise. We must continue to seek Jesus Christ. If we do not know him as our Savior yet, if we don't fully comprehend who is this Jesus, search for him. If we do know him as our Savior, the journey is not over yet. We continue to know him more and more day by day. We continue to grow in love towards him. We must search to know him more and more. Once again, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. It's a continual journey of wanting to know Christ more and more. The wise men give us kind of a glimpse into eternity. They give us a picture, blurry as it might be, as to what it's going to look like someday when people from all walks of life bow before Christ. The shepherds and the wise men, they bowed before Christ. And so we get a picture, a very dim one, but that's what eternity is going to be like. We have men from the east. We have shepherds on a hill bowing before Christ. And that's our commission as well, part of our commission as Christians, to give people glimpses into eternity. For when people look at our life, it's kind of like they're looking at a window into what eternity is going to be like. We want people, when they look at our life, that we would have a heart of such humility before God and such humility before others that they see, how is that possible? What does this mean? And when they look at our life and they see that we're bowing before him in our hearts, that we have a life of service to him, we give people a glimpse into eternity as to what eternity is supposed to be like. We never get a true, perfect picture of that because we are fallen, of course, but we're to give people glimpses of that. The wise men did that for us. We should do that for others. Once again, this entire glorious passage on Christ Jesus is a reminder. This is our pattern. Let this mind be in you. This selfless birth, this life of service, even unto death, the sacrifice, and even when we are rewarded as Christ was rewarded, when we're rewarded with certain things that God might bless us with, even that is all for the glory of God the Father. All for him. And so it's a reminder that we would have this mind in us. And once again, not only be right with God, but right with one another, abiding in humility and unity together. And it was a miracle that Christ was able to be within Mary, and that he came out of Mary, born. It's a miracle that Christ is able to be in us. The Holy Spirit's able to dwell in you. But Christ never goes into something unless he's also wanting to display himself through it, just as it was through Mary. So if Christ dwells in you, let Christ be born, if you will, through you. There are some people who don't know Christ yet. Let him be seen through you, through your humility, through your adoration for God, and through our humility one towards another. Let that be our gift. We might not be able to buy everyone a gift or give everyone a card this Christmas, but let's give the gift of humility. And let's keep on giving that gift of humility, because we always need to work on that. Giving the gift of humility so that we can abide together in unity, so that all of it would be to the glory of God the Father, to His glory alone. Hallelujah. Let's pray.